This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. This passage goes through chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus was born, wrote these words: "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." This is the word of the Lord. Israel had been called to be both God's son and God's servant. As sons, they were rebellious. In fact, we see right out of the gate in Isaiah, "I have raised up sons," Isaiah 1:2, "who have rebelled against me." Isaiah 30 in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, sons who have broken my covenant." As Yahweh's servant, they also had failed. Isaiah 42, in fact, sometimes in the servant songs, in the midst, we see that the servant actually is one who has been blind and deaf and has not followed God's ways. And so as God's sons and as God's servant, Israel had failed. And as a result, God would bring judgment on his disobedient sons and his failed servant. What Isaiah prophesies is that this rebellious son and this failed servant would actually suffer the ultimate covenant curse, which would be exile. So before the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC, Isaiah prophesied of the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC. He prophesied that the people would be taken away as the final act of God's judgment on them. But that's not the only thing that Isaiah tells us. Isaiah actually tells us that not only would he bring this final covenant curse of exile upon his wayward son and failed servant, but he would also bring redemption. That redemption would include restoration to the land, but it would include much more than just that. In fact, throughout the servant songs, the promise of restoration is continually put into the language and imagery of a new exodus. The very end of Isaiah 52, Israel is going to experience that new exodus. It'll be actually a release from the land and a restoration from their bondage. And that exodus would take place through God's servant, Cyrus. But that's not all Isaiah prophesies. If all Isaiah prophesied would be the release from bondage and restoration to the land of promise under King Cyrus, that would have been a great thing for the people of God. But there is something else that is far more profound at work, and that is they would experience an exodus, but a greater exodus. A greater exodus than the children of Israel did from the land of Egypt, and a greater exodus than just the release from bondage in Babylon. It would be an exodus that would be brought about through God's son and God's servant, the faithful one. The one who had not failed. The one who had not rebelled. The ultimate exodus that Isaiah promises comes through God's perfect son and God's faithful servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what we see in this fourth servant song, it's the climax, is we see that there's going to be a redemption that will be utterly and completely accomplished, but it will be a redemption that does not come through the display of power like the Exodus of old. The Exodus of old was a redemption that was the raw power of the bared arm of God. This redemption, though, was not going to be displayed through this magnificent, overwhelming power, but this redemption, this exodus, would be accomplished through weakness. To be sure that the redemption that God accomplishes will, in fact, be powerful in that it will be effective. But that atoning, redemptive work that comes through the suffering servant and the obedient son will provide a greater redemption than was ever celebrated on any Yom Kippur. God would bring about victory, but it would not be the kind of victory that was celebrated in Exodus 15 with the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. It would be a victory that comes through apparent defeat. Power displayed through weakness. Redemption through rejection. And ultimately, exaltation through humiliation. That's the fourth servant song. And in fact, that promise of the new exodus is immediately followed by this fourth song of Yahweh's suffering servant, who is not just some deliverer to bring the people out of the land of Babylon, He actually would be a deliverer because he would be the sin bearer. This fourth and final servant song is the most famous, and of course for good reason, right? How many of our Christian hymns revolve around themes from that fourth servant song? The middle song that we sang today, Pierced for Our Transgressions, comes right from the language of this fourth song. In fact, Franz Delitzsch says, how many are there whose eyes have been opened when reading this golden passion of the Old Testament evangelist? It looks as if it had been written right beneath the cross upon Golgotha. This song is quoted directly 7 times in the New Testament. It would be this fourth servant song that the Ethiopian eunuch would be reading out loud as he traveled along after making tribute in Jerusalem. And it would be Philip the evangelist who heard him reading that song out loud, who would ask him the ultimate question, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch would say, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? And with that, Philip jumped up into the chariot, and in Luke's language, he preached Jesus to him. This song is alluded to no less than 34 times in the New Testament. The New Testament writers did not lose anything from the fourth servant song. They understood the import and the significance as it drove them right to Christ, because as they themselves read it, it looked to them as if it had been written at the foot of Calvary. Now, the song contains 5 stanzas of 3 verses each. The first stanza, which actually begins in chapter 52, is 52:13 through 15. What we see in this first stanza is exaltation, humiliation, and a universal mission of redemption. That's what we see. And in fact, what I would suggest to you is that in that first stanza, which oftentimes we don't associate with that fourth song, right? Oftentimes we just start with Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? But as we start with that first stanza, what we actually have in that first stanza is really all of the themes that unfold in the rest of the song. Then we have verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53. We see the servant's humiliation. In 4 through 6, we see the servant's substitutionary suffering. One of the most amazing things about Isaiah chapter 53 is that there will be this theme that gets repeated over and over again, and that is what the servant does, he does on behalf of his people who don't deserve it. In verses 7 to 9, we see the servant's substitutionary death. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see the servant's triumphant exaltation. And in a real sense, what the song does, the first stanza and the last stanza form, as it were, bookends that deal with the servant's exaltation with in between his suffering and death in our place. And so we begin with 52:13. We read these words, behold, my servant will prosper. That very language, by the way, behold, my servant, has already been expressed in the first servant song, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. And what God is doing is he is actually drawing attention to his servant as the one who should ultimately capture everyone's attention. Now, ironically, he is not going to capture everyone's attention, but God says, behold, my servant shall prosper. One writer says, if what this passage says about this man's capacity for taking away sin is true, then by all means we should fix every bit of our attention on him. It's the Father's design to do what? To focus on the Son. It's the Spirit's design to do what? The Spirit's mission to do what? It is to glorify the Son. And so right out of the gates, the Father says, behold my servant. Look at him. Fix your attention upon him. Again, if what is said about him in this song is true, there is no one better to look at. There's no one better to be transfixed with than Jesus, suffering servant, Jesus, Prince of Peace, Lamb of God, Messiah. How worthy is his name. Now notice, my servant shall, New American Standard says, shall prosper. ESV, King James, New King James, ASV, NIV says, shall act wisely. Now, here's the great thing about the original languages, is that you can look and try to discern why translators do what they do. To me, it's different to say he shall prosper than he shall act wisely. But if we actually look at this word, and I won't go into all the details, Naomi Ching, her Hebrew is better than Jason's, and so if you want to confirm this, you can ask her. That term, sakal, is a hifil, which is a causative, and the idea is to understand or to see or to make wise or to have success or to act with insight or devotion. And so the idea is that my servant is going to act with such wisdom that his efforts are successful and he prospers in what he does. So actually, both of those themes come together. So the idea is the servant's mission will in fact be a huge success. Now, why is that the first declaration in this opening stanza about the servant? The reason is because as you go through the rest of this song, it doesn't look like he's going to be a huge success. In fact, it's going to look like just the opposite. It is going to look as if the servant was a dismal failure. There's going to be nothing about him that is attractive or draws people to him. And in fact, so ordinary will he be that when he dies, people will determine that he had it coming. Divine justice was at work. But make no mistake, the servant's mission, executed with wisdom, will prosper, have success. Jesus actually gives us a foreshadowing of this very, very reality when he says in John chapter 17, verse 14, and he says it in the past tense because the certainty of it is so absolute. He says, on the night in which he was betrayed, Father, I have glorified thee upon the earth, having accomplished the work thou hast given me to do. The servant's going to prosper, but then notice he's also going to be exalted. Threefold expression, high, lifted up, exalted. In other words, as a result of accomplishing his mission, as a result of acting prudently and prospering, being successful, he will be exalted. And in Hebrew, you don't have a lot of adjectives. All right. So what you do is you either repeat words or compound synonyms to, in a sense, emphasize. And that's what you have here. You have this threefold expression of exaltation, high, lifted up, and exalted. What is amazing to me is that the expression high and lifted up is used throughout Isaiah a number of times, and each and every time it only refers to God. In other words, it's only God alone who's high and lifted up. It's only God alone who is exalted. And yet right here we have the servant who is high and lifted up and exalted. Why? Because he is in fact Emmanuel, God with us. He is not only the son who's been given and the child that's been born and the son that's been given, but he is also mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And so it's no mistake in Acts chapter 3 when Simon Peter says, and God highly exalted his servant, Jesus. It is no mistake when the Apostle Paul says, "And therefore God, having highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So the question then is, what mission did he actually accomplish to be so highly exalted? Now, if you were a Jew living in the 7th century B.C., or even a Jew living in the 1st century A.D., you would look at this language and you would say, well, in order to have that kind of triumphant language applied to a person, they must have done something absolutely magnificent. They must have conquered kingdoms. They must have established their reign from shore to shore. Isaiah actually shocks us. Because the highly exalted servant is the supremely humiliated servant. He begins verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you." I don't know why the New American Standard adds "my people" in italics, but notice it is in italics, which means it's not there. I have no idea what the translators were thinking, and when we get to heaven, we can ask some of them, okay? "Just as many were astonished." The idea of being appalled, horrified. It used in some places of the inner horror of the judgment of God. Delitzsch says, "It is the height of exaltation is held up as presenting a perfect contrast to the depth of degradation." Do you understand this is how God works? Why in the world would the servant be worthy of such exaltation? And the answer is, because of the depth of his degradation. There are many lines in this fourth song that are very, very difficult. This next one is certainly among the top. "So his appearance was marred more than any man." There's actually a possibility that it's not marred, but anointed. But we won't go into that possibility. The idea, at least traditionally understood, is that as the servant is being described as those that look at him feel horror, the reason is because of his disfigurement. Because his appearance is, as it were, hardly human. "And his form more than the sons of men." The New English Translation brings both of these lines together and just puts it like this. "He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man." The beatings, the scourgings, ultimately the crucifixion itself, had so disfigured and dehumanized the servant that he was not recognizable. And then we get verse 15. In verse 15, now shifts gears again for us. And so understand, Isaiah 53 is a roller coaster. This fourth song is a roller coaster. This servant is exalted. He is successful. He prospers. And he's humiliated and disfigured and dehumanized. And then, verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." When we get to the first line of verse 15, what is happening is that Isaiah is telling us, because of this humiliation, because of this disfigurement, because of the way that he had been dehumanized, he now is in the position to sprinkle many nations. And sprinkle, by the way, comes right to us from the language of priestly activity. It's what priests do. They sprinkle blood. That is, they make atonement. In his humiliation and his exaltation, he's now the eternal priest who cleanses his people. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that we've received the sprinkling of blood. After he made purification for sin, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But notice who it is he sprinkles, that is, who it is he atones for, who it is he cleanses and forgives. Notice it is not just the nation, it's many nations. In other words, it's the Gentiles that are now in focus. And so here you have this servant of Yahweh, who we will see is actually from Israel. He is the root and the shoot, as it were. He is as Jewish as they get, but he is not just a Jewish savior. He is the one who will actually sprinkle the nations. That is, there will be people from every nation, tribe, tongue on that day who will say, "Worthy art thou, O Lamb of God, for thou didst purchase with thy blood men from every nation, tribe, and tongue." Isaiah then says, "Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." This is an allusion back to another servant song, Isaiah 49:7, and the idea of kings shutting their mouths on account of him. They're rendered speechless in awe and reverence for what he has accomplished. In other words, it's not just the riffraff and the lowly who benefit from his work. It is actually kings and rulers. And they stand there silent, because what had not been told them, they see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. E.W. Hengstenberg wrote, "In the presence of a more honorable person, one does not venture to speak." The ground of this humble submission is given in the second part of the verse. The heathen, in receiving intelligence of the wonderful exaltation of the great servant of God and of the mystery of his redemption, will be receiving intelligence never made known to them before. By the way, it's this very passage that Paul would use in Romans chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. For the great missionary effort among the Gentiles. What Paul actually saw in these last two lines is the worldwide effect of Messiah's humiliation, exaltation, and salvation, and it formed the very fuel for Paul's missionary endeavors among the nations. That brings us to the second stanza. Don't worry, we won't do all five today. So if stanza one was the supreme exaltation and humiliation of the servant, stanza two expands the humiliation with the rejection of the servant. Notice the question: who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so when we look at this question, what is the message? Well, the message is actually the message of the gospel. It is the message of announcing peace, 52:7, bringing good news of happiness, announcing salvation, saying to Zion, "Your God reigns." That's the message. It actually should be a joyful message. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah says, is it not? It is announcing peace and bringing good news of happiness. But the problem is, the faithful remnant says, "Who has believed our report?" What do you think the implied answer is? The implied answer is nearly nobody. Nearly nobody. When the question is asked, "Who has believed?" there's actually a tone of dismay over the apparent fact that so few have believed. The next question: to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, of course, is what? Is the redemptive, effective power of God. Right? So 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all of the earth may see the salvation of our God. For God to bare his arm is Old Testament imagery for God to actually effectively reach out and save people. So think about this for a second. To whom is the arm of the Lord, or who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There is actually a wonderful, beautiful symmetry in the way those two questions come together. So, first of all, there are two fundamental issues of unbelief, right? On the one hand, you read this, who has believed our report? And there seems to be this shocking disappointment on behalf of those who do not believe. I mean, who would dare not to believe the good news of God reigning and ruling and redeeming his people? But there's a more foundational explanation of the unbelief, and it's wrapped up in the second question. In a sense, the second question answers the first. Who has believed our report? The answer, to those whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. E.J. Young says the passage clearly teaches that faith is a gift of God and not a work of man's unaided power. It also teaches that unless God manifests his power, men will not be converted. We must ever depend upon God to work, that his kingdom may be extended. Who has believed our report? Here, you want to know? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, they are the ones who believe. By the way, the Apostle John will take this very passage and use it in John chapter 12 to talk about the message, the astonishment of their unbelief, and the cause of their unbelief. John 12, 35 to 40. Do you understand that unbelief is the natural response of the human heart? Right? Left to ourselves, who believes? Nobody. Left to ourselves, what will we believe? We'll believe our own press releases, but we will not believe the report of good news bringing peace and happiness. And so unbelief is actually the natural response of the human heart. But is it not still confounding to us? Is it not confounding that somebody who is miserable in sin and guilt can hear the good news of salvation and a free gift and the offer of eternal life and say, that's okay for you, but I don't want it? Does that not make us stop and scratch our heads and say, what in the world is wrong with you? Why would you ever pass up an offer like this? There is a sense in which unbelief should confound us. The passage reminds us that the reception of these glorious truths is always the result of God's strong arm, not our good arguments. But as many as received him, to these he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. Verse 2. He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So, who's believed our report? To whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Now, what do you think God's arm is going to reveal to those who believe the report? It's actually not what we think. What's going to happen is we're going to see that the report that's believed is the report about a tender shoot. Natural man is okay with believing reports about a mighty oak. But a sprig, a sprout, something that a gardener cuts off or is easily broken off as somebody walks through the garden. And this is exactly what God is doing. The servant that he raises up, the servant of that is the object of this report, is this tender shoot. He is a little stem growing up. Think back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It is the stem of who? Jesse. Ooh, you ever think about that? Jesse, the stem of Jesse. Jesse who? Jesse, the father of David. Now, why not say the stem of David? Well, because this stem or this shoot is actually not going to be another son of David. He's the stem of Jesse because he's another David altogether. Not just a son of David. David had plenty of sons throughout the history of the southern kingdom. And guess what? The vast majority of them were losers. This is not just another David, another son of David. This is the promised new David. And so, you've got this stump and this little sprig coming up. Why a stump? Because it's been cut off. Little sprig coming up, absolutely unimpressive. Hey, look at that little twig. That's what Isaiah is getting at. He is a root out of parched ground. Again, not this towering cedar, but this root in parched ground. Why a root in parched ground? Struggling in poor conditions to survive. Unpromising ground. Why does God do things like this? It's because if this was a mighty oak with deep roots and a strong trunk, and that was the imagery of the coming salvation, then people would think, of course. Of course. Strength, might, power. And God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my servant, and he's going to be unimpressive. He's going to be weak. He's going to be coming up in very unpromising context of life. The very thing that you don't think has a snowball's chance in HE double hockey sticks. That one is going to be the one to save his people. By the way, don't miss the shoot and root imagery. Shoots and roots go in different directions, don't they? Roots go which way? Down. Shoots go which way? Up. And shoots come from roots, ultimately, right? Understand that this very imagery is messianic imagery, because the shoot and root means both source and offspring. He is David's Lord and David's son. No former majesty to look upon him. Oswalt says, deliverers are dominating. They're forceful, attractive people who by their personal magnetism draw people to themselves and convince people to do what they want them to do. Think about some of Israel's deliverers. Think about some of Israel's mighty men. Think of Joseph, good-looking, stunning young man. Think of Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. Very impressive. Even think of David, although ruddy, handsome in appearance. But not so with Jesus. Not so with the Messiah. Here's the amazing thing, is that God in human flesh came into this world, lived day in and day out for 33 years in the midst of real people who had real jobs, breathed real air, ate real food, lived real life, and there was absolutely nothing about Jesus that would make anybody go, you know what, I bet he's going to be a king someday. There was not even anything to make anybody say, you know what? Maybe he should run for Congress. He did not look like a kingly figure. He looked like an ordinary carpenter. Ordinary. Unimpressive. No one would have looked twice and said, he's going to make something of himself someday. Nor appearance that we were attracted to him. There was absolutely nothing externally desirable about the Lord Jesus. There was nothing royal about the Lord Jesus. Think about this. I can't prove this. This is just my own imagination, sanctified as it may be. I think Adam probably was an outstanding specimen of manliness. You think? I doubt that Adam was like this Woody Allen character, all right? I think Adam probably had everything together. He's perfect humanity, right? And he's the first one. He's the prototype. And here's my next guess. I think Eve was an absolute knockout. I think our first parents were physically, in appearance, probably very stunning. So I'm doing Julia and Travis's wedding yesterday, and of course I say, as it is in the original Hebrew, right? Hubba, hubba, right? You got to get the accent right. Hubba, hubba. Now, I do that now because everybody's expecting it, and if I don't do it, then people are going to go, wonder why he didn't do the hubba hubba thing, right? Okay. But the reason I do that is because when Eve is brought to Adam, Adam says, wow, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Right on, she's not a giraffe. So here's the second Adam comes into this world. And he's ordinary, plain. In fact, dare I say that if you were to see what Jesus in his incarnation really looked like, you'd probably say to yourself, ooh, one of those icky Arabs. That's what he would have looked like. He would not have looked like a Western European. Blue eyes, nice flowing blondish brown hair. Give me a break. Brown skin, black hair, dark eyes. In other words, he just looked like every other Jew. Just an ordinary Jewish guy. God says, I want you to fix your attention on that one. Isn't that what God does? When God sends his son into the world, the humanity of the Son of God was so utterly ordinary, plain, unimpressive humanity. He is born under circumstances which are less than ordinary. His manner of life was humble and poor, weak and plain. No stately majesty. When Jesus walked by, nobody bowed down. And then verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Here we see it. The servant whom God exalts is the servant who has been humiliated. And in that humiliation, he is so ordinary. He is so unimpressive. And in fact, so much so is that the case that he is despised and forsaken. Despised? Considered worthless, useless, dismissed. Dismissed as insignificant. Forsaken of men. Cast off as unimportant. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That is, here he is. We know from Luke chapter 10 that Jesus understood what it was to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit, okay? We need to get rid of the idea that Jesus was this morbid, morose, dour person who walked around looking like he was completely bummed out all of the time, all right? That's not the picture of Jesus that we get in the Gospels. But neither is this laughing, happy-go-lucky Jesus that some stupid filmmaker came up with 10, 15 years ago, the laughing Jesus. Jesus Christ comes into this world and he understands what his mission is. Remember, Dorothy Sayers put it, he was the man who was born to die. He was a man of sorrows, the emotional and spiritual pain, the emotional and spiritual pain of the unbelief and the hardness of heart. He was acquainted with grief. What's interesting is the word grief is predominantly the word sickness, weakness. What I take that to mean is that the suffering servant was a servant who actually was in the midst of weak, sick, struggling people. He rubbed elbows with the kind of people that you stay away from because they're high maintenance. Personally acquainted with the sorrowing and the sick and those who were sinners and those who were actually under the weight of their own guilt and grief. Like one from men whom hid their face, couldn't stand to look on him in his weakness, his pain, his grief. Have you ever been with somebody who was in so much pain or so much grief or so much misery? Somebody who was so disfigured by their own pain that it was just easier just to look away. Have you ever come across somebody like that? What we do is we say something like this, well, I don't want to look at them and have them think that I'm staring because I don't want them to feel bad. And then the reality is that there's something in us that actually recoils from their own weakness. That's how people reacted to Jesus, easier to hide their face than to look upon the one who was the constant reminder of their true state. Despised and not esteemed. This actually closes with the same word that this stanza began with, did not esteem him, regarded him completely invaluable, irrelevant, and insignificant. We have to understand that the reaction to Jesus is the normal human reaction to God's suffering servant. To esteem Christ is to embrace Christ. And to embrace Christ is to acknowledge something painful about ourselves. And to embrace Christ is to acknowledge something profound about him. And by nature, we are not drawn to the reality of ourselves that comes by embracing Christ, nor are we comfortable with the reality about Him that comes when we embrace Christ. And so here's the reality. Every single solitary one of us in this room, we would be Christ rejectors and Christ despisers had not the arm of the Lord been revealed to us. It's unbelief that casts Christ aside. It is unbelief that hates Him. It is unbelief that marginalizes Him. It is unbelief that leaves Him out. It is unbelief that ignores Him. And there is something that is absolutely incompatible with the way things really are. You actually cannot truly be indifferent to the one who says, "There is no one else that can get you to the Father but me. There is no one else who can take care of your sins but me. There's no one who's conquered death and hell and the grave but me." And to be indifferent to the one who is the exalted servant is to be in a state of rebellious unbelief. We would still refuse to taste and perish in our sin had not the arm of the Lord been revealed to us. The servant of Yahweh is exalted because of his humiliation. God demonstrates his power through the ordinariness and even the rejection of his servant. What have you done with Christ? Coming through these doors does not automatically, as a matter of fact, make you right with Christ. I believe that there are probably more people than we would even imagine who come in here Lord's Day by Lord's Day and really are quite indifferent to Jesus altogether. Really, there's no way that they could care any less about the Son of God. And they may give lip service. Isaiah talks about that as well. Lips that honor me, but hearts that are far from me. Do you esteem and love and embrace the one who is despised and rejected among men? He is our only hope. Let's pray. Father, what can we possibly say other than increase our love to Christ? We pray that you would give us clearer eyes to see the glory of your Son. We pray that our hearts would be so transfixed on him that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, we pray that you would exalt your Son in our hearts and that he truly would be our all in all. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.